Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. Be kind, for you are fighting a great battle. Thanks, Neto. So Jesus, we just as we prayed for the children, we pray for us. Thank you for being with us already. We just submit ourselves to your word now and to the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and to what you want to teach us today about Jesus. And we pray that our hearts would be stirred by you, Lord, that our minds would be transformed by you, that we would have wisdom and understanding and insight into things that perhaps are beyond even our comprehension. And so bless us, Lord. Thank you, actually. Thank you that you are about to bless us as we come to your word. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever been to a party, you know, where something's going along quite nicely, swimmingly, everybody's having a great time, you know, everybody's laughing, everything's a great, and then someone drops some type of a bomb into the midst of the event, and things just turn real dark in a real hurry, you know, just the whole life gets sucked out of the room. Not that kind of a bomb. I'm thinking of a verbal bomb, actually, but anyway, carrying along. Have you been in this scenario before? This was my grandma. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. She died about 10 years ago, so nothing I'm about to say is disparaging to her. She was a wonderful, lovely, beautiful woman. But she had this capacity with her, often at family events, to turn things dark. And she had a couple of pet subjects that she would often bring up. The one subject was the end times, or the end of the world, you know. And there was this discussion often that she would be bringing up about how we were all going to end up having to take some type of a mark on our hand or on our forehead that was going to limit our ability to trade and sell. And again, at Christmas time, this is maybe, you know, a bit of a downer conversation. She may have been right, but you could just feel, ugh. The other subject was euthanasia. That she had this idea that at some point the government was going to come and start knocking off old people, right? And again, maybe she was right, or maybe it was her fear or something like that. But it was just like the whole life of the room would suck out. Well, I remember this one Christmas dinner, and I'm sitting here, and my one brother's sitting here, and my other brother's sitting down here beside, and we're having a lovely time, you know, everybody's engaged, great time, and then Grandma chimes into one of her subjects. And I remember so clearly hearing the sound of the fork and knife dropping from my brother's hands as they're hitting the plate, you know, just the clank. And it was just like this palpable sense of disgust, like, no, we're not going here again. This is another Christmas. It's going to be dulled or soured by discussions about euthanasia. Anyway, bless her heart. That was a little bit, just a small slice of my grandma. Well, I bring it up because it's a little bit like the Gospel of Mark, which we've been studying through, journeying this whole way through, right? From Mark chapter 1 right through to the middle of Mark chapter 8, things are going along wonderfully. Jesus is teaching, great crowds are coming around, demons are being cast out, healings are happening, and there's a real exciting buzz being built around Jesus. Yes, there is the challenge that he's facing against the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but even there, Jesus seems to be holding the trump card in these situations. And yes, there's talks of conspiracy and those kind of things that are murmuring around in the background, but by and large, the opening 8 chapters of Mark's gospel are just, you know, everything's going great. Then, as we saw a couple of months ago, in the middle of Mark chapter 8, things take a turn for the dark. And we come to this section, which I call is the middle section of Mark's gospel. I call it kind of the Act 2, or some people call it the way, where Jesus starts talking about the way of following him. But more, he starts talking about the way that he is about to go, that is, the way to the cross. And he begins to start making these very plain, in fact, the first prediction he makes, it says even that Jesus speaks plainly here, that he makes these very plain, pointed references to the fact that he is about to suffer, he's about to be persecuted, and he's about to die. And then he looks at those that are following him and he says, and what's true of me will also be true of you. And there's just this real darkness now that comes into the gospel as we've been studying through it. Well, today, the intensity, if it wasn't intense enough already, gets ratcheted up another notch. Because in our passage that we're looking at today, which is Mark 9:30-50, you can turn in your Bibles there if you brought your Bibles. If you didn't, well, you should have, but we can let that go. He's going to make his second very clear prediction. There's three predictions that he's going to make in this middle section, and this one here is going to be his second major one. And as I say, the intensity is going to go up another notch altogether. So here we are, verse 30. And it says there, they left that place and passed through Galilee. That place was, if you remember, the last two teachings from the middle of Mark 8 through till now have all been taking place in this town called Caesarea Philippi, which is way up north in Israel. So they've left that place and now they're going south down toward the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So he's brought them alone to teach them. He said to them, here it is, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, which is a town right on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you guys arguing about in the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Which is interesting because Ben and I were just having that same argument when we were coming over this afternoon. The argument of who was, do you remember that? Who was the greatest?
We didn't settle it, did we? We didn't. So we'll have to figure that one out later on. Okay, sitting down, Jesus called the 12. What a bizarre argument. Hey, can you imagine sitting down and having the argument of who's the greatest? I suppose we do have this argument. We just do it in more subtle ways. But right. Yeah, exactly. You do. You and your son. But that's different. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. See what I'm talking about the intensity? Ratcheting up there. So we begin in verse 30. They're leaving this place called Caesarea Philippi. Let me bring up a map so you get a sense of where this is. Okay, so they're way up in the north up there. The top red dot is Caesarea Philippi. And they're making their way down towards Capernaum. And it says that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. He's going to prepare them, but he wants to teach them alone, which is what a lot of his teaching now is happening. It's happening alone in this middle section. And in verse 31 then, we see what he wants to teach them about. He gives them the second prediction about his coming death, which is interesting about the predictions, because as I say, he's going to make three in this section, and each of the predictions are slowly going to make their way down towards Jerusalem. The first one is up here, the second one is here, and the third one is just as he's coming into Jerusalem. So you see, the way is being marked by these predictions of Jesus' coming death. This time, though, he adds something that he didn't include in the first prediction that he made about his death in Caesarea Philippi. This time, he adds that he is going to be betrayed.
So it's insult to injury now. It's not just enough that he's going to be persecuted, that he's going to suffer, and that he's going to die, but now Jesus says, and it's going to happen by betrayal. In other words, someone that's close to me, someone's going to hand me over. We don't have any idea about Judas. We don't know anything about that right now. We just know that he's going to be betrayed. And it says then in verse 32 that they don't understand, that they're afraid to ask as well. And they're probably afraid to ask because the last time they asked Jesus about this, even though Jesus had spoken plainly about it, Jesus got a little frustrated, even a little annoyed, if you will, with these guys for asking this. It's like, I'm talking to you plainly. Why do you not understand this? So this time, anyways, they were afraid to ask. And what we have then at the beginning of this section, the start of the passage, is a picture of Jesus once again trying to make clear to his disciples, trying to get his disciples to understand, and specifically to understand and see that there is a battle that is going on all around them. At the end of this battle, the king that they are following right now is going to die, and that there is an enemy at work. And why I say there's an enemy at work and why we're clear about that is because later on we're going to come to understand that the enemy that Jesus is very aware of that's at work against him and against these disciples is Satan himself, who we'll talk about Satan in a little bit. So there's this very real sense then, Jesus trying to get his disciples to understand, guys, there is a battle happening. Wake up, wake up. Do you understand? Satan is in the world. Do you understand? I'm about to suffer and die, and you that follow after me are going to suffer a similar fate. But they remain oblivious. It's like they have no clue. And in verse 34, like I pointed out, they're so clueless that instead of thinking about, oh boy, what's happening, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're still thinking about, hey, I want to be great, and Jesus, you're the king, and it's going to be fantastic, and one of us is going to be the greatest. And all the while, Jesus is like, you don't have any clue. It reminds me of a story that I read recently in a magazine called the Smithsonian. Amazing story. In 1978, there was a group of foresters that were surveying the far corners of Siberia by helicopter for a summer, probably cutting or planting or something like that. And they're way up in helicopter. They were 150 miles away from the nearest settlement, so a long way away. And while they're out there by helicopter, they look down, and 6,000 feet up a mountainside, they see something that should not have been there. And what they see is this house. And they know that there's a house, that people are living in the house, because around this house, there are these working gardens, right? Their curiosity obviously peaked. They find a clearing, set their helicopter down, and they go over to investigate who's living in this place 150 miles away in the middle of Siberia from anyone. And as the story goes, this is where the story picks up in the magazine. Beside a stream, there was a dwelling. Blackened by time and rain, the hut was piled up on all sides with tiger rubbish, bark, poles, and planks. If it hadn't have been for the window the size of my back pocket, it would have been hard to believe that people lived there, but they did, no doubt about it. Our arrival had been noticed, as we could see. The low door creaked, and the figure of a very old man emerged into the daylight, straight out of a fairy tale, barefoot, wearing a patched and repatched shirt made of sacking. He wore trousers of the same material, also in patches, and had an uncombed beard. His hair was disheveled. He looked frightened and was very attentive. We had to say something, and so I began. "Greetings, grandfather. We've come to visit." The old man did not reply immediately. Finally, we heard a soft, uncertain voice. "Well, since you've traveled this far, you might as well come in." And as the story goes on, what they discover is that this family, the Lykov family, were a part of an old Russian sect from the Ukraine known as the Old Believers. The sect had been persecuted by the government since about the 17th century. But in the early part of the 1900s, 1930, the Bolshevik Revolution, the persecution notched up a whole new level. And this man, his brother, was shot and murdered. And fearing for his life and the life of his wife and his two young children, he grabbed them all and began to make his way off into Siberia to hide out. And this is where they lived. He had two more children out there. So when the helicopter people found the family, these people were old people with four adult children. They had lived out there for 40 years in the middle of nowhere. Amazing.
But what was interesting about it for me, beyond just obviously the story, is the title. The title of the article was, "This family lived isolated for 40 years and never even heard of World War II." It's like they're in Russia, right on the doorstep of Stalin, all the things that are taking place in Eastern Europe, and they had no clue of the battle that was waging all around them. And that is exactly like the disciples in our story. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows everything that's going on, and they're completely oblivious to the reality of Satan, to the reality of a real battle that's waging in around them. And here's the question then that hangs over the whole passage for you and for me. And the question is, are we the same? Like completely oblivious to what's really happening around us. I hope so too. Are we oblivious to what's going on next door? Are we oblivious to what's going on in our governments? Are we oblivious to what's going on in our corporations? Are we oblivious to what's going on in our own heart? Are we oblivious to what's going on in our marriages? Are we oblivious to the reality of a battle that's happening all around, to the work of the enemy that's seeking to bring about our own destruction, just as Jesus is going to teach us about? Are we oblivious? Well, with that as the setting of the passage then, what you need to see is that the rest of the passage then is really about Jesus trying to give these disciples, and he's just with them now, he's trying to give them instructions and insights for what is really going to matter in this season and what's going to matter as they follow the king, as they live in this kind of battle season, in this time when the enemy is lurking on the doorstep. And as I say, he's going to give them four instructions. We'll work through three of them. We might have time to touch on the fourth one. We'll just see how it goes. The first thing that we see that Jesus brings out is that these disciples, their first word of instruction is that in this time, they need to lay down any dreams of greatness that they've had. And instead, they need to be people that pick up this mantle of service. What Jesus does in verse 35, after hearing that they've been arguing about who the greatest is, right? He calls a child. And he says to them, guys, if any of you wants to be first, if you want to be great, then the first thing that you need to do is you need to care for and serve these children. Now, what's interesting about that is in that culture, unlike our culture, where our whole world, it seems, sometimes revolves around these little cherubs and these lovely children of ours, right? In that culture, children basically were disposable. I mean, obviously, parents loved them, but they died frequently before they were teens. They served no real purpose to the common good. They were vulnerable. They were the lowest on the totem pole of that society. And so when Jesus pulls a child over, what he's in effect saying to these guys is, if you want to be first in this kingdom, in this time, what you need to think about is serving the lowest and the least and the little within our society. Now the question is, why do you think one of the key things Jesus wants them thinking about in this time that they are on in is service? Do you have any idea why he wants them thinking about serving the vulnerable? I'll give you a, well, actually, before I give you a hint, why? He won't be here anymore, so he wants them serving? Okay, yeah, sure, fair enough. Sure, okay. That's a good one, yeah. Well, you see, in verse 37, which is the next verse later, he gives us at least the answer that was on his mind. He says to the disciples, he says to them, because when you bless these, you welcome me. And here's what we need to understand, is that in the time of battle, which I would presume we are still in, who we need welcomed is him. You understand? And somehow, in the paradox of Jesus, the way that the kingdom is set up is that one of the ways that we welcome Jesus, one of the most clear ways that Scripture teaches us that we welcome Jesus into our life, into our midst, is by serving the vulnerable.
right? So if we're in a battle and who we need more than any is Jesus, then Jesus is saying, and here's how you're going to welcome my presence into your midst. It's by serving. I want to read you a story. It's from a book that I've been reading this week called A Community Called Atonement by a guy named Scott McKnight. And in the story, he recites a letter that a Chicago area ER nurse sent to him about her experience of encountering Jesus. Okay, let me read this testimony to you. She writes, "In my years in the ER, I saw Jesus daily doing his kingdom work in and through a group of his followers. It was a true expression of the church. One day stands out beyond all the others and left me radically changed forever. It was the day that I saw Jesus face to face. Give us hearts as servants was the song they were singing as they left the church service that morning, heading off for my second 12-hour shift in a row. Weekends in the ER can be absolutely brutal. I was physically and emotionally spent as I walked up to the employee entrance. The sound of ambulances and approaching medical helicopter were telltale signs that I would be literally hitting the ground running. Don, can you lock down room 15? Yelled at my charge nurse as I crawled up to the nurse's station. When someone asked for a lockdown, it was usually a psychiatric or combative case. Two security guards stood outside the room, biceps flexing like bouncers, anticipating a drunken brawl. My eyes rolled as I walked past them into the room to set up. The masked medics arrived with N, that's his name in the story, strapped and restrained to their cart, the hallway cleared with heads turned away in disgust at the smell around them. They entered the room, and I could see N with his feet hung over the edge of the cart, covered with plastic bags taped around his ankles. The ER doctor quickly examined N while we settled him in. The medics rattled off their finding in the background, with N mumbling in harmony right along with them. The smell was overpowering as they uncovered his swollen, mold-encrusted feet. After tucking him in and taking his vital signs, I left the room to tend to my other 10 patients in waiting. Returning to the nurse's station, I overheard the other nurses and techs arguing over who would take N as their patient. In addition to the usual lab work and techs, the doctor had ordered a shower complete with betadine foot scrub, antibiotic ointment, and non-adherent wraps. The charge nurse looked down in my direction. Don, will you please take N? Please, you don't have to do the foot scrub, just give him the sponge and the shower. I agreed and made my way to gather up the supplies and waited for the security guard to open up the hazmat shower. As I waited with N, the numbness of my busyness was interrupted by an overwhelming sadness. I watched N, restless and mumbling incoherently to himself through his scruff of beard and stash in his eyes were hidden behind his ratted, curly, shoulder-length mane. The poor shell of a man had no one to love him. I wondered about his past and what happened to bring him to this hopelessly empty place. No one in the ER that day really looked at him, and no one wanted to touch him. They wanted to ignore him and his broken life, but as much as I tried, I could not. I was drawn to him. The smirking security guards helped me walk to the shower. As we entered the shower room, I set out the shampoo, soaps, and towels like it was a 5-star hotel. I felt in my heart that at least for 10 minutes, this forgotten man would be treated as a king. I thought for those 10 minutes, he would see the love of Jesus. I set down the foot sponge and decided that I would do the betadine foot scrub by myself as soon as the shower was finished. I called the stock room for the 2 large basins and a chair. When N was finished in the shower, I pulled back the curtain and walked him to his throne of warmed blankets and 2 basins set in the floor. As I knelt at his feet, my heart broke and stomach turned as I gently picked up his swollen, rotted feet. Most of his nails were black and curled over the top of his toes. The skin was rough, broken, and oozing pus. Tears streamed down my face while my gloved hands tenderly sponged the brown soap over his wounded feet. The room was quiet as the once mocking security guard started to help by handing me towels. As I patted the last foot dry, I looked up, and for the first time, N's eyes looked into mine. For that moment, he was alert, aware, and weeping as he quietly said, "Thank you." In that moment, I was the one seeing Jesus. He was there all along, right where he said he would be. There's something the way that Jesus has set up the kingdom that we welcome his presence when we serve the vulnerable.
And in the season of battle, there is nobody's presence that we need more than Jesus' presence. Do we understand that? Which begs the question then of our churches, how are we doing at serving the most vulnerable? Because if we need Jesus' presence, then we need the vulnerable. And I would say to us this, that by and large, I think our churches started out quite well serving the vulnerable. But as life has gone along, we've kind of got caught up in our worlds and in our children and our families and all the other things that preoccupy us. And I would just say to us very gently that I believe this is a mantle that we again need to assume. And we need to assume it in a very intentional way. Something that our council is beginning to talk about is maybe some things that collectively we can be doing together in Vancouver. And we're not entirely sure, but maybe even the idea will not come from us. Maybe it will come from you, or things that you're already presently doing that the rest of us need to be drawn into. Whatever the case, I feel like we need to welcome the presence of Jesus through the vulnerable in our world in a way that's more intentional. First thing that Jesus says, lay down your dreams of greatness and serve the vulnerable. The second thing he's going to say to them now is that in this time, you need to be sure that you welcome all of the allies with you. So the disciples, after Jesus tells them that they need to serve the needy, the disciples, what they do next, John actually interrupts him and said, "Teacher," and I think he's trying to change the subject, right? He says, "Teacher, we saw this guy, and he was doing an exorcism in your name, but he wasn't one of us, so we told him to stop." And Jesus looks back at the guys, and it's such a pointed, important thing that he says to them. He says, "Guys, don't stop him. If he's doing the work of casting out the demons, in other words, if he's battling the enemy, then he's on our side. And if he's on our side, just let him be. Let him do the work that needs to be done. Don't tell people to stop something. If they're on our side, they're on our side." And the point is that Jesus knows the time. And he knows that this isn't a time for divisions, there isn't a time for disassociations of people that aren't doing things the way you don't think they should be doing or whatever it is. It's just like, hey, if they're on our side, open the gates and welcome them, which is a hugely important lesson for the church today, right? Because I think the church in North America in particular has this ability right now to put up all of these walls around our theology, around our practices, whatever it may be. Hey, you're not doing it right, and we begin to disassociate ourselves, or we begin to say, well, you should stop because you're not doing it right, or whatever it is. And Jesus is saying here, guys, this isn't the time for your petty arguments over who's doing it right or who's doing it wrong. Instead, bring the walls down. And there's a time, yes, I understand. I believe that there is a time to disassociate. There's a time when people in groups have lost all sense of what Jesus is even about. And at that point, we're just like, you've lost the point, right? And I get that. But the thing is, I think those times are far fewer than what we act like. I think in most cases, Jesus is saying, bring the walls down. If they're on our side, just welcome them and bless them. You might not understand them, bless them. I read some of the Christian blogs and that a little bit. I try not to because they make me angry. But I know that, you know, Jonathan reads them. Derek, you read them from time to time. I don't know if you're still reading them or not. But there's this so much contention that's happening around the church in North America. And I just want to say to you, if you hear anything about it, don't have anything to do with it. Just don't have anything to do with it. Just be people that say, "I bless you. I bless you. If you're on this, if you're working with Jesus, then I bless you. I might understand you. I might not even agree with everything about you, but I bless you." Okay? Second thing that Jesus says is about the allies. If you want to talk to me about that, you can later on. The third thing that Jesus is going to say is this, that we need to know and resist the true enemy. So we need to know who the enemy is, and we need to resist him. And this is where the intensity really picks up in the passage, from verse 42 on to 48. The seriousness is right there. Jesus starts talking about hell, which he hasn't really been talking about at all throughout the gospel. But now he just brings it out, and he really lays it on, right? Talking about hell, and he's talking about cutting off body parts, which incidentally, just so you're all clear, Jesus isn't telling anybody that they should go cut off their hands or their feet. It was a way of teaching. He was using hyperbole, right? Exaggeration for the sake of effect. But his point is taken. you need to be really serious about this, right? You need to be very, very serious about what I'm telling you right now. So the intensity is building. The thing is that in what he says here, what we discover is very clearly who Jesus does understand the enemy to be, and we also get a picture of what then he requires of us in the face of the enemy. Now, to unpack this or make sense of this, we need to talk about hell for a little bit, at least. Okay, I'm not preaching you a fire and brimstone sermon here from the rest out. I'm not giving you a great theology of what hell is. I'm not going to tell you who's going to hell and who isn't going to going to hell. Those are entirely other teachings. But what we do need a general working understanding of hell. So the first thing you need to understand is that hell, or the word specifically that Jesus uses here, is Gehenna. And there's a number of words in the Hebrew and the Greek, which are the languages that the Bible is translated into English from, also a little bit Aramaic. There's a number of words that are translated in hell. The word Jesus uses here is Gehenna, which is important. I'll tell you why in a second. So hell, in the general sense, in ancient Israel, was understood as the realm of Satan, the realm of the demonic, and it was also understood as the destination of the wicked. So if heaven is the realm, the domain of God and the angelic beings, then in the ancient world, hell was the realm of Satan and the demonic, the place, the destination of the wicked. Now, what's interesting, though, is that this word Gehenna that he uses is actually also the location of a real place outside of Jerusalem. Gehenna was is translated literally in English, the Valley of Hinnom. And I'll show you where the Valley of Hinnom is. Here's a map of ancient Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So we have the Mount of Olives, would have been in this area here, which you're familiar with. It drops down into the Kidron Valley. It comes up to the walls around the city. This is the temple. This is the original David city that would have been there in ancient times. And then there's the Teropian Valley. And across it, then, is this area known as the Western Plateau, which is where the city of Jerusalem had expanded by Jesus' day. So this scaled map here is roughly what it would have been like in Jesus' time. But you notice, around the bottom side of it, it is flanked by this valley that's known as the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna. The Hinnom Valley was the town garbage dump. It was where the sewage was dropped. It was where all of their refuse was dropped. And there was incinerating fires that were constantly burning in there to incinerate the garbage and the refuse that was dropped there. So this place, Gehenna, then, became like a metaphor, a picture for people of what hell was like. Hell, it's like the fires of Gehenna just over there in the Valley of Hinnom, right? That's what hell was. And so when Jesus brings it up here and uses this word Gehenna, he's using something they understood, but he's also saying, this is real serious. This is real serious what we're talking about here with hell. Now, when he uses the word, though, when we read between the lines, we can deduce a couple of things about this, okay? The first thing we can deduce is the enemy that Jesus is clearly concerned about then is the one that is connected to hell, the one from hell, the Satan. That's why he's bringing up hell here. It's because he's like, this is the enemy that's at work in the world. It's the one that's connected here. What we also see then is that Jesus is very clear that this enemy is at work in us and he's at work through us, which is where this whole, you know, if your hand causes you to stumble or sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your feet cause you to sin, cut it off. You understand? It's this idea, this notion that Satan is at work in us, and he's at work through us. The through us is the part where it begins with, where Jesus says, and if one of you causes one of these little ones to stumble, you would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck, and you throw it into the sea, right? So he's trying to convey this idea that this one from hell, this one, the enemy that he's concerned about, is at work in us, through our hands, through our feet, through our eyes, whatever it may be, and is at work through us, potentially causing these vulnerable ones to struggle and to stumble. And the point then that he makes is that this enemy needs to be resisted at all costs. Where you see the enemy at work in your life, cut off your hands. Where you see the enemy at work in your life, gouge out your eyes. Whatever it takes, resist the enemy at all costs. So we come back then to the opening question. If Jesus takes this so serious, are we aware of the enemy? And are we aware of where the enemy is at work in our life? Are you aware of where the enemy is at work in your life right now? I remember Brian Buehler used to use the expression, the red light of your conscience. Are you aware of where that red light is blinking and saying, do you understand how the enemy is seeking to bring destruction in your life in this way? And are we aware of how the enemy is at work through us in all sorts of ways, even in subtle ways? Are you aware of where the enemy is seeking to use you to bring destruction against vulnerable people in the world? Let me give you one example of the way through us might work itself out in our lives here in North America. Right now, there's all sorts of discussion, right? It's tax season. So there's all sorts of discussion about saving your money. You need to save your money. Right? We hear this all the time. And saving's a good thing. I think it's even a biblical thing. I think there's precedents where Jesus says that we should be people that are shrewd handlers of our money. There's no question about that. The thing is that the vehicles, though, that our world tells us that we need to use to save our money with are things like mutual funds and stocks and bonds and their stocks and these kind of things. And what I wonder about is I wonder if in us investing in these, are we aware of where we are earning our retirements from? Are we making our retirement savings off the backs of corporations that are decimating the vulnerable in the world? Because if we're shoring up the time where we're 50 on by investing in organizations that are oppressing people in the world, then Jesus would say to you and to me, you would rather have a millstone tied around your neck. There are all sorts of ways where the enemy is working through us to bring great destruction and pain to the world. And we need to be wise. It's not saying that you shouldn't save. It's not saying that you shouldn't be shrewd. It's not saying that you can't be great managers of your money. It's saying you need to be wise in how you are doing these things and not get sucked into all the things that the world tells you, because the enemy wants to play you like a fine fiddle. Are you aware? And as you become aware, what needs to be cut off to resist the work of the enemy in your life? What needs to be gouged out? Say, you know what? No, I'm putting my foot down in the power of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. No more of this. Because I don't want to get caught up into the realm of hell and be bound up and live in that way. What needs to be cut off? Do we have time for the last point? Yeah? Kids doing okay upstairs? I'll make it brief. Last thing then that Jesus says, he talks about salt. He actually talks about salt in three different ways. Let me just bring up the last one for the sake of time. The last one Jesus says to the guys, he looks at them and says, okay, now, and remember to stay salty. And salt was all sorts of wonderful uses, preserving and flavor, and it was an extremely valuable commodity in those days. Basically, what Jesus is saying to them is, in this time of the battle, amongst you, stay full of goodness, stay full of power, stay full of distinctiveness. But then he adds onto the end of it, and be at peace with one another, which is so huge. It's like, if you're going to be amidst this battle, then the last thing you want is in here following me and being at battle with one another. Instead, what you want is for you to be at peace with one another so that together you can stand against the reality that's at work out here. Which is the thing that's so heartbreaking, is that so often we see and hear of churches that they have failed at this. They've lost sense of being at peace with one another, and they're doomed. Right? Because how could you be at battle in here and also be at battle out here? I mean, it is over. We need to be salty and at peace with one another. We need to do everything we can to live at peace with one another, which means further, by extension, we need to stand against all the ways that the enemy might be at work against us to break down that peace. What needs to be cut off, even in our midst, that's prohibiting us from living at peace with one another. So back to my grandma. You know, sometimes people say things, they cast out their warnings and dire predictions, and we drop our forks and knives and we just kind of move on and say, whatever, you know, heard that before. But then other times, people, they say things that are warnings, and we need to pay very close attention to it, because they're alerting us to the reality of what is. And they're showing us what it means to live then in response to that. And I would say to you that this is one of those cases where we need to pay very close attention to what Jesus is teaching us about today.